It was a holy night. And I'd like us to turn to Matthew chapter 1. And as we turn to Matthew 1, I'd like to read the scripture there from Matthew chapter 1. And you might be saying to yourself, Pastor, are you going to read through the whole genealogy? Yes, I am. And I'm going to have you stand as we read it. And I'll explain to you after that in my sermon why we're reading the genealogy. As I think about the genealogy, there's a particular songwriter, Andrew Peterson, who sang this whole thing. He sang the genealogy of Matthew 1. And he did a great job with it. It really made it fun. But it is amazing and not easy to read, but it's important to read. And I want you to think about this. So I know it's a little bit more difficult, but pay attention to the best of your ability as we consider these things. And I'll try to read it so that you can follow with me. Matthew 1, and we're going to be reading through the whole chapter. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And before we look into the Word of God, I'd like to just look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We ask, O God, that the Word of God would be made clear to us today, and that as a result of being here today, we would be brought to an enhancement of who you are, that we would worship you more carefully, we would worship you more truly, and Lord, that you would humble us indeed as your people, that we might just so appreciate all what's happened here in the Scriptures, and that you might help us while we live here in this world to live a life that is godly and holy. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. As we look at this particular passage of Scripture, and my title is, What's Under the Tree for Me? You think, oh, wait a minute. How did it get to that from this? Right? How did it get to what's under the tree for me from this point? Where did we go in that area? Okay? We went a long way, didn't we? We went a long way. And indeed, Christmas is filled with expectation. The expectation of company arriving. The expectation of gifts coming from UPS or FedEx. Gifts that have been put in for requests. And food preparation and everything that we do when we have a celebration like this. And the attention that was with the Lord Jesus Christ on his day of birth was minimal. Minimal. As far as the world was concerned. But not as far as heaven was concerned. All the angels gathered together and sang in a chorus, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. They recognized the particular event that we see here. And really, for a small group of believers such as ourselves, and then we think about all the other worshipers this morning that are gathering together in different houses of worship. They're looking for something that the world doesn't have. The world has no clue as to what's going on as far as the spiritual things are concerned. We understand why. We understand why. Because as we look into the Word of God, we find that the things of God are foolishness unto men. The preaching of the cross is foolishness unto men. Men do not comprehend the aspect of Jesus Christ being born God in the flesh, as I read in the Gospel of John this morning. Question is, why are you here this morning? Why are you here? Well, if you're anything like me, it's the same reason why you open your Bibles every morning. I hope you do. You're here to get recalibrated. Right? You open the Word of God in the morning before you go to work. You look into the Word. You worship the Lord. You find out what He's saying to you. And you're getting a recalibration. What does it mean to recalibrate for some of you younger people? What do we mean by that? Recalibrate. Well, we bring something back to its original specifications. For instance, if you have a scale in your house, the scale might read a little bit to the right of the zero. Okay? That might be nice if you're trying to make yourself look better or whatever, or you know it's a little ahead or it's behind the zero. Maybe that's even better, right? You hop on that and you go, wow, I only weigh 125, you know. But in reality, it's 130. So what do? You take that scale and you reset it so that it's on zero. And when you reset it, then you know exactly where you're at, right? So we sort of come to worship together. We reset the scale by our worship. Just like when you're in the Word of God, you reset the scale. And so coming to the house of worship together is important, not only on Christmas Day, but every single day, that you have the opportunity to come and worship because you want to reset the scale. Because out in the world, the scale gets messed up. It gets sidetracked. It gets maladjusted so that what you see is not really reality. And many times we are out in the world and you're at Macy's and you're trying to do some shopping and it's crazy because of everybody trying to get everything for Christmas. Or you're at Ross or you're at Burlington Coat Factory or whatever, right? It's an insanity. And then you turn on the television, and it is insanity there. Continual pounding that you've got to get this, and you've got to get that. And then your email inbox, how's that look? Right? All these different companies throwing out last-minute offers and so forth. So we're constantly getting our scale moved. And you and I have to bring it back to zero. How do we bring it back to zero? Right here. That's why I, maybe you got my email about a Bible reading schedule. I have some on the back table. I also have some that are, that you can download if you'd like to read the Bible chronologically, which I would recommend, by the way. Very good way to look at the Bible. But the Bible brings us back to zero. And at Christmas time, you need to be brought back to that foundational point, that zero mark, the standard. And what do you need today? To look to Christ. You need to look to Him. Set your focus on things above. Look on things above, not on things of the earth. Right? Focus on things above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. That's why you're here. So we need to think about that. But are you going to celebrate Christmas? Or are you going to celebrate the birth of Christ? I think it's a good thing to celebrate the birth of Christ. Did it happen on December 25th? Probably not. Probably not. More likely, Christ's birth was in September, the end of September, maybe the beginning of October. But here's a fun fact for you. If that's the case, he could have been conceived on December 25th. Even though everybody says, oh no, that's a Roman Catholic holiday, it's pagan, you know, this and that, but maybe, just maybe, and you know how God works in His providence? He has us celebrating His birth and we don't even know. Because when is birth? It's conception, right? Life begins where? In the womb. We don't know those things. We can only guess. But in any event, it's really neat to think about the fact that God became man. And it happened at a point in time. It happened at a point in time. And we know that it happened right around 2,100 years ago, right about that time. So the birth of Christ is really important. It's an integral part of the fabric of the gospel. The fabric of the gospel includes the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the foundational part. That's the beginning part. It's where everything is established. The fact that we have the God-man, Jesus Christ, dwelling with man, coming to earth, and then living amongst us, walking on the face of the earth with man, totally sinless, totally holy. And then the other important fabric of the gospel, going to the cross, which is why he came to the earth, which is why he was born man, to go to the cross, to pay the penalty for sinners like us. And then Resurrection Day, which we also celebrate. Very important day. It shows the raising up of Christ from the dead, showing that God has fully forgiven you and me of our sins. And then Jesus leaving the earth and going back where he started, sitting at the right hand of the Father, the ascension of Christ. And then the fact that he's coming back for his church first and then to set up his kingdom. And all of these things are contributive to the gospel. And so when we speak of the birth of Christ, I could not conscientiously just come up to you and speak to you about Jesus being born in a stable and sheep and cattle and shepherds and then wise men and just say, okay, folks, I hope you have a very Merry Christmas. Because you cannot speak of one part of the gospel without the rest. It has to be complete. And so, as we look at the scriptures, we find that that's what God did. That's what God did. And that's where we look at the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't worry, I'm expositional. I won't expound it verse by verse. However, as we look at the genealogy, I want us to focus on a phrase. The first one we're going to look at is in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Okay, there's lots of genealogies in the Bible. But every genealogy has a purpose as it relates to Jesus Christ. What is the significance of that name? The two together are very significant. Jesus is Hebrew for Yeshua, for Savior. And that in itself is not exceptional because the term was used in relation to other saving events and other people that were used as deliverers by God. There were some that were assigned to save Israel in special circumstances. For instance, Joshua, he takes on the same name. In Joshua, you see it more closely alliterated to the Hebrew name, Yeshua, Joshua, the same word. But Joshua is a picture of Jesus in many ways as he led Israel into battle and he delivered them. In the book of Judges, which follows, is a book concerning the many saviors or judges that God raised up to deliver Israel when they had fallen into rebellion. But when you take Yeshua and put it with Christ, it's the Greek word from the Hebrew, which we find in the Greek New Testament, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, was Christos. which was translating the Hebrew Messiah. And it means anointed one. Anointed one. And so we see then Yeshua, Savior, and then he qualifies it by calling him the anointed Savior. The anointed Savior. Holding your place here in Matthew, let's turn to Psalm 1. Book of Psalms. Open up the book of Psalms. I was right the first time, Psalm 2. Notice here in verse 1, I want us to focus on verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? By the way, the nations are raging today. They're raging today, especially as our country has said we believe that Jerusalem is the capital. Now, the nations during this time were the nations that were surrounding Israel. And they hate Israel. And they hate the Messiah. And now it's expanded across the globe to all of us. Why do the nations rage? And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, Jehovah, and against his anointed. Now, the Septuagint translates that word Christos from the Hebrew. So, we're speaking here about a clear understanding that the Jews expected the anointed one to come. So when the term is used in the genealogical sense, as we go back to Matthew chapter 1, we see here, where it stands by itself, Jesus Christ. And there's several places that Matthew brings this out in a sense where he's putting the emphasis on the fact that this Christ is the anointed one. Now, when I see the term Christ here used expressly by Matthew, I translate it to mean the promised seed. The promised seed. In other words, that's not the translation, but that's the inference that Matthew is bringing out. So what he's saying here, and this is why he's bringing out this genealogy to his Jewish readers, and then also for us now so we can see that Matthew wants us to know that this promised seed was the one that God promised right from day one. And that's where our focus should be at Christmas. Why do I say day one? Well, holding your place, let's just go back quickly to Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, and if you take up a Bible reading this year, you'll be there pretty soon. And you say, oh, I've read Genesis chapter 3. I know all about that. I know that Adam fell and he took the apple and he ate it. You need to read Genesis 3. But as we see the fall, we see that the serpent deceived Adam and Eve into making themselves the authority, making themselves God. And as a result of that, they violated their conscience, they violated their purity, their morality, their moral integrity, and they fell into a drastic condition called depravity. Total depravity. Not one part of them was holy anymore. And so they did what man does, and man's been doing ever since. They tried to cover that up and get away with it by sewing fig leaves together. And look how flimsy that was. God then covers them by slaying two innocent animals, and beginning at that point by slaying something innocent to cover his own people, he was laying the groundwork of what would come. And in fact, God even begins looking for man, because man does not seek after God. Man hides from God. And God says, and we look at verse 8, and they heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, in verse 8. But the Lord God called to man and said, "Where are you?" Maybe some of you, he's calling. Where are you? You see, God has never changed. And Jesus said, "I have come to seek and to save that which was lost." Where are you? And of course, the confession comes out, but it's the blame game, as you know. Adam blamed his wife. And then Eve blames the serpent. "The devil made me do it." And then the serpent, of course, is exposed, but so is Eve, and so is Adam. But we see something about God's mercy here, and he makes the first prophecy of which Matthew is now referring. He says, "I will put enmity, Satan, between you and the woman," between you, Satan, and the woman, "and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." A direct prophecy to the fact that Satan would be crushed with a mortal blow, and that Satan would inflict his son with a not mortal blow, but a temporary blow. And so we find here this reference here. So going back to Matthew, when you see the term Christ in Matthew, he's referring to this promise that he made at the very beginning. Look at verse 15. "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Messiah, the Anointed One, of whom the Savior is born, who is the Messiah, who is the ruler." Now jump over just here as we continue. Verse 17, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation," I want you to notice the phraseology here, "and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ." He uses it now with the definite article. And by using the definite article here, what he's saying is, this is the promised one. The promised one. And so, in a sense, the Christ is bringing glory to God in the aspect of God's promise, attributing to him faithfulness, that God of all these centuries and ages has been faithful to make sure that he would bring forth this son, and his faithfulness is seen in the genealogies. Because if you look at those genealogies, these people were really messed up. And that's what the Bible is. It's about people like you and me, messed up people. But God, praise be to his name, takes messed up people, and he takes them, and he brings them to himself, and he uses them. What a great gospel. So, this aspect of the gospel, and we realize that this Savior that would be sent to us was what God had promised right from the very beginning. The very idea, Savior, implies something that the world is missing in this whole Christmas thing. They have no idea that they need a Savior. In Luke's gospel, he writes it this way, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Can you think about it now? What does Savior imply? It means I need to be what? Saved. I need to be saved. I need Christ. This is what I need. So, as we look at Matthew's gospel, then we see here how he explains it. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, verse 18, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. From the Holy Spirit. So Matthew now is demonstrating not only is he the promised seed genealogically, but he is the promised seed theologically. He is not just man only. He is the God-man. Matthew is crystal clear on this. He explains there is no human agency involved in this seed. So it's no ordinary birth that Matthew is bringing out here, but rather God becoming man, or the incarnation of the Christ. And as the scriptures bring it here, it is a very big deal. It's foundational to the gospel. And Matthew's account is clear that no human agency was involved. The seed of Christ was not contaminated with sinful seed from men. And it was going to happen through the Holy Spirit. In fact, Matthew even shows how this is so pure and holy, because Joseph is in a quandary as to what to do after Mary discloses to him the revelation that she received and the fact that she is now pregnant with child. So we see here that this child was going to be conceived through the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. That shows now that, first of all, that the seed that's in her did not come from him. It did not come from Joseph. The Bible tells us where it came from. It came from the Holy Spirit. It was a creative act of God. But we find, according to the Gospel of John, that it did not just happen here. As I looked in the scripture reading this morning, I'm just going to read the first part of it. John tells us that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He that was in the beginning, he was in the beginning with God. And then he shows that all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and he is the life of, was the light of all men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness overcame it not. And then we find that in verse 14, that this word is Jesus. Verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this is he of whom I spoke. And John, who wrote this, also saw him, and we beheld him, full of glory, full of truth, as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. We beheld him. So this is foundational to the gospel. So as he considered these things, verse 20, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Is from the Holy Spirit. Now this word from here is in the Greek, it is a genitive of source. And it means that the source of life came not from man, but came from the Holy Spirit. From the Holy Spirit. So, the second person of the Godhead would take on human flesh, but he was eternally existent with God, always with God, always was God. He is the eternal, pre-existent Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Paul put it this way in the book of Colossians, and I'm laying the foundation for you because this is the day that you need to really be refreshed with these things because of what's brought into us from so many different sources. And the world is not thinking of Christ or celebrating his birth, knowing who he is. But I want us to look at verse 15 of the book of Colossians chapter 1 for a minute. Notice Paul's testimony. He says, he, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. That means by Christ all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, listen, or rulers or authorities, or all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So not only was he the firstborn of all creation, but he was the firstborn from the dead. Verse 19. Now listen. For in him, that is Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth, in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's why the angel said peace on earth. It wasn't so that there'd be peace treaties signed on earth. That will never happen until Jesus comes. But the peace that is on earth is through the blood of his cross. So we look and we see Joseph, he's in a real quandary here. He's in a real struggle. He says, what am I going to do? Because he loves God. He wants to be pure. He wants to be holy. He wants his wife to be holy. He wants his wife to be pure. So God says, don't fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And then we see this revelation to Joseph, which is so important for Christmas. And it's so important for you. What is it? Verse 21. I find this is to be one of the most important verses in this chapter. Maybe even the whole book. It shows what he came to do. And it wasn't just to be born in a little cradle and have sheep all around. No. That shows his poverty. That shows his humility. That shows his identification with sinful men. But he was born for a purpose. You know what he was born for? He was born to die. And that's why it was a holy night. It was a holy night. And I love that song. I see some of you were out here with tears in your eyes when that song was being sung. Why? Because it's a holy night. It's a beautiful night. Because it shows the forth that Jesus came to deliver the promise that he said in Genesis chapter 3:15. He shall, what? Savior, his people from their sins. That's Christmas. And do you see that today? They miss it. Do they want Jesus today? Do they want Jesus in your school? Do they want Jesus on your football team? Do they want Jesus in the sports arena? Do they want Jesus in advertising, in the stores? No. He's still not wanted. He's still not wanted. He's rejected, always has been rejected. But look what he came to do. He came to save his people from their sins. Now, let's think about this. Do you think that if he came to save his people from their sins, that he would fail to do that? No. Turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head, and he gave up the spirit. Now, let me just tell you something. No man took his life from him, because he said, "No man takes my life from me. I give it up of myself." And here he specifically offered up himself as an atonement for sin to his people, because Matthew told us this particular revelation that God gave to Joseph. God spoke to Joseph, said, "Listen, this child is conceived of the Holy Spirit, and he's got a job to do. He was born to die. And he shall save who?" What does it say? His people. His people. Who are they? Those who would believe. Those who would believe. I want to ask you this morning, is that what Christmas is for you? Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? You see, if you do, you have every reason to be so thankful for this day. What a day it is to be thankful. So he came to save his people from their sins. He came to show us who God is. And Matthew continues that revelation by showing that announcement at the end. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph awoke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took his wife, but notice he knew her not until she had brought forth, or she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Yeshua, Savior. Savior. So, as he did this, remember, if you're a Christian today, when you say, what's under the tree for me? Think about the tree that Jesus died on for you. Think about it. It was for your sin that he paid for. It was for your sin that he came. It was in your place that he died, that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. The wrath that he suffered at the Father's hand, the separation on the cross, the cry of desperation, Father, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? It was for you that he was forsaken. It was for you that the wrath poured out upon his son. So many will be asking the question tonight and tomorrow morning, what's under the tree for me? And maybe you'll have an opportunity to tell them about the tree of Calvary. For it was on that tree that sins were judged. It was on that tree where we find the greatest gift. And as the Apostle Paul said, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. And I ask you this morning, have you received that gift? Have you put your faith and trust and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? If you have, then you're one of his people. You're one of his people. You're one of his people. The Lord Jesus was rejected. There was no room. And there's still no room. But we trust that your heart has been made humble as you consider him this morning. I think one of the greatest things that God can do in us at Christmas time is to humble our hearts and give us a broken heart. A broken heart and a contrite heart will not be despised by the Lord. We need broken hearts. We need a humble heart when we consider all that Christ did for us. And if you do, truly, that's a Merry Christmas indeed. It's a Merry Christmas indeed. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the specific plan that was made for our transgressions. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. And all of our sin was laid upon him. We are thankful, Father, for your redemptive plan. Your redemptive plan where nothing but failure existed from the time Adam fell to the time that Jesus was born. There is none that does good. There is no, not one. All have gone aside. But yet, Lord, you paid the price for sinful man such as us. And I ask, O God, that if there's anyone here that has never trusted Christ alone for their salvation, Lord, that you would just make that apparent to them, that they might be humble before you this morning and rejoice in that greatest gift. And Lord, that they might look to the tree of Calvary and blessing and joy for all that you've done for us. And we ask this now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.